This was based on Mr. Simon's sermonette. He gave it last week in Laurel and this week here. So I wanted to take off on something that he talked about. And hopefully you'll recognize that as we go through, that this was something that he talked about. But I want to start by asking you a question, as I often do. Will you recognize Jesus Christ when he returns? Will you recognize Jesus Christ when he returns? Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. We were in Daniel at the end of Mr. Simon's sermonette in Daniel 2. I want to go to Daniel 7, and I want to read two verses. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. This is what's going to happen one of these days, and as we prepare for the Feast of Trumpets that's coming up, I wanted to just read this and remind us of what it is that we're looking forward to. Daniel 7, verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So this is Jesus Christ being presented before the Father. Verse 14. Then to him, to Jesus Christ, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, all nations, and all languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom the one which will never be destroyed. There are a lot of prophecies in the Bible that talk about the return of Christ or the coming of the Messiah. Go to Revelation chapter 19, and let's go all the way to the end of the story, and let's read what's going to happen then. Revelation chapter 19. Then I want to fill in the gaps in the middle here. Revelation 19 and verse 11. This is what we have been waiting for as long as you've been in the church, as long as I've been in the church. It's been 50 plus years for me. We talk about this every year when we get to the fall holy days. Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white robes. Dropping down to verse 16, it says, And he had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In verse 19, I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. What I want to talk about today is something that I find rather interesting. There are so many prophecies in the Bible that talk about the return of Jesus Christ. And yet when you look at verse 19, it says that all of these kings and all of these armies and all of these people were gathered together to make war with the very being that they're waiting for him to return. Every Christian denomination around the globe is expecting the return of Christ. And yet, they're all going to miss it. I would ask you the question again, will you recognize Jesus Christ when he returns? How could the very group looking for the return of Christ miss his return and fight against him? How could this happen? The next holy day, again, is the Feast of Trumpets. As we're hearing from Dr. Avin, and we'll hear more from him on that, it pictures a time of great turmoil on the earth, a lot of war, a lot of things that are happening. But it will culminate, as we read here in Revelation 19, in the return of Jesus Christ. Will we recognize him when he returns this time? Will he come back as we imagine it? Now, I have a picture in my mind of how it's all going to happen. I hope you do too. If you're the type of person that I am, I need to see something. I always remember as a kid being told that you can't have idols to pray, so you can't have a picture of God or Jesus Christ, and so when you pray, this is bad advice. I'm just saying, but when I was told when I was a kid, when you pray, just blank your mind out and don't picture anything. Well, that was frustrating to me because I'm a visual person. I wanted to picture the throne of God and Him sitting on a throne and me coming before Him and praying. And I've mentioned that many times. How do you imagine it will happen when Jesus Christ returns? Have you got a scenario set up in your mind for what you're looking for? Do we understand the prophecies in minute enough detail so that we won't be surprised by anything? Maybe surprised as we go through this. Now, your immediate answer to that is, well, yes, of course, I'm in the church and God's given me the Holy Spirit and I've got all knowledge and I've got the mind of Christ, and so there's nothing that's going to surprise me. Well, I'm here to tell you I've been surprised for the last 40 years that he hasn't come back yet. And how many sermons have I heard in the next 3 to 5 years? And when I was listening to Mr. Sinan, I was talking with Lowell Weiss about this earlier. When you look at the what's happening with China flexing their muscle, what's happening with Russia getting into the Arctic, what's happening with all these refugees, what's happening here at home with all of the stupidity that's going on in the United States, I see a world that's crumbling. And in my mind, I could see it ending right now. But you know and I know that we've been on the brink of a lot of disasters for a lot of years. And God can put his hand out and say, not yet. One of these days, he's not going to say, not yet. He's going to say, I'm done. And it's going to happen. And it could happen any time. Will you recognize him when he comes this next time? Let me ask you a different question. And let's go back and look in history for a moment. Would you have recognized him when he came the first time? If you were living in 4 BC, in 4 AD, in that era when Jesus Christ was born, and when he finally started to preach at the age of around 30, would you have recognized him as the Messiah? You know, the timing was right. I don't know that we've gone through it in enough detail. I should do that one of these days. But if you look at the 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel 9, it pointed to 4 BC. In fact, we know that a lot of people were looking for him. Remember what Herod did? He tried to destroy all the babies that were born at that time. You know why? Because he was concerned that there was a Messiah that was going to come back to take away his throne. Because he had in his mind what this coming of the Messiah was going to be. It's going to be someone who's going to take me off the throne. So he tried to have all of the babies killed. There were a lot of people that were looking. You see a lot of scriptures in the New Testament where it says, are you the one? Right? Are you this person? We'll read some of those. It pointed to the time of the Messiah. Everybody knew that the Messiah was going to come. And everybody missed it. How did that happen? I want to talk about that some today. I want to read from the New Bible Dictionary. This is written by Tim Dale. This is an old Bible dictionary that was written, but I really think this is interesting. Listen to some of the things that he said here. It says, Palestine had been under Roman rule for 60 years when Jesus was born. The chief cause of resentment to Roman rule was the mere fact of their political subjugation, a position felt by many to be incompatible with Israel's status as the people of God. Imagine from the Jewish perspective. We are God's people. God has blessed us, but yet we've got these Romans over us. All right, so that's the background that they're set in. The varying Jewish reactions to this situation may be seen in the parties which emerged within Judaism. The Sadducees seemed to be concerned with the maintenance of the status quo and the proper observance of the temple ritual, and no resistance to Roman rule. Let the Romans do what they're going to do. We need to stay focused on all of these, the minutia of all of these things that we have to do, all the sacrifices and all that. As long as we don't irritate the Romans and we do our job, we'll be okay. That's the Sadducees. The Pharisees were willing to support insurrection, and they busied themselves with the law and the complex business of the rigor associated with everyday life. So they were okay with an occasional tussle with the Romans, because they felt that the Romans shouldn't be there. The Essenes withdrew from political and social involvement and lived a monastic lifestyle in the wilderness. That's where a lot of the Qumran scrolls came from, were the Essenes that lived in isolation. But there was a strong and popular movement toward political activism, later to be called zealot or zealotism. So at the time when Christ comes, there was two things that were going on. They all knew that the Messiah was supposed to come, and they were all ready for the Romans to get kicked out. So in their mind, they put the two of those thoughts together, and in their mind, the coming of the Messiah means the end of Roman rule. And that was what they were focusing on. The region of Galilee was strongly in this revolutionary thought, and Tyndale goes on to add, much of Christ's early support was probably due to the hope that he would lead a revolt against Rome. So So people started to recognize him. He was doing a lot of miracles. Wow, I mean, look at this guy. He's feeding, you know, he's got a few loaves and a few fishes, and he's feeding 5,000 people. This has got to be someone special. When's he going to take over Rome? When's he going to step up and do what we think the Messiah is going to do? And as a result, they missed it. Where would they have formulated the idea that a Messiah was going to come and lead a revolt? From the Old Testament prophecies. If all you had at that time were the Old Testament prophecies, I want to go back and read a few and see what they were thinking at the time. We'll go back and read a few of those in just a moment. Go to Mark chapter 11, and I want to look at something that I hope you'll find interesting. Mark chapter 11, I want to start in verse 2. I want you to look at what happened when Jesus Christ was entering Jerusalem toward the end of his ministry. Mark chapter 11 and verse 2. And he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you enter, you will find a colt tied up, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it to me. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?'" In other words, why are you stealing this colt? What business have you taking this? "Then say to them, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." Why would someone who had a colt tied up that probably cost him a good little bit of money just freely say, "Oh, the Lord needs it, go ahead and take it"? What was behind that? Verse 4, "So they went their way and they found the colt tied by the door outside the street and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to him, 'What are you doing, loosening the colt?' And they spoke to him just as Jesus had commanded, and they let him go." There's got to be a reason for this. They brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their clothes on it, and he sat down on it. Verse 8, "And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And those who went before and those who followed cried, saying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" What were they thinking was happening? This was the Messiah. This was the Messiah. He was going to come and he was going to take over. Verse 10, "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So you see what they were waiting for? They were waiting for the kingdom of David to get established right then. Here he is. He's coming into town. We've been following him for 3 or 3.5 years. He's finally coming into Jerusalem. It's time to kick those Romans out. Let's look back and see at how this happened. Go back to Zechariah chapter 9 and let's read about this very thing that happened. Zechariah chapter 9. Let's look at the backstory behind what the people were thinking as they were watching Jesus Christ coming on a donkey riding into town. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. "Greatly rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, and he is just and having salvation, and lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So what does it say? It says that the king, the Messiah, was going to come back on a donkey. They recognized what was happening. This is it. This is fulfillment of prophecy. This Daniel 70 weeks prophecy said this is the time it's supposed to happen. And look here. This is the guy that's been doing all these miracles, and he's coming in on a donkey. We've got our Messiah. Verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." A king was coming. He was coming with salvation, and he was coming on a donkey. But notice in verse 14, as we keep reading about this, notice right after the donkey ride, what does it say is going to happen? Verse 14, "Then the Lord will be seen over them. His arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. And the Eternal of Hosts will defend them. He will devour and subdue with sling stones, and he will drink and roar as if with wine, and he will be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. And the Eternal their God will save them in that day." When you read this to the people that were in Jerusalem at the time, this was all one prophecy. He would come back as king, he would ride in town on a donkey, and he would take over and he would set them free. So from their perspective, from their mind, what they were looking for at the coming of the Messiah was someone who, right after the donkey ride, would ensue this great battle in which the Romans would be taken away. In essence, if you think about it, there's no way from this scripture alone for them to know that between him coming in on the donkey and him coming back as King of Kings would be over 2,000 years. There's absolutely nothing in this prophecy that would tell them that. So when they looked at this from the perspective of, this is it. He's riding on the donkey, and we're waiting for the battle. The people thought that their freedom from Roman rule and the establishment of the kingdom of David was imminent. What would you have thought if, in your mind, that's how you read the Old Testament scriptures? I'm actually going to show you that there are some people that were at work in the New Testament time who had the Holy Spirit of God from birth, and even they missed it. They didn't see what was going on. Go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We're going to read some more about people who were looking for the Messiah. They were watching Jesus Christ, and they were getting more and more excited about the fact that this must be it. John chapter 6, let's start in verse 10. Then Jesus said, "Make the people to sit down." And there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And he took loaves, and when he had given thanks and distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples then distributed them to those sitting down, and likewise the fish, they each had as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he told the disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments of 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those that were eaten. In other words, the fragments were more than the 5 loaves, and they still had fed 5,000 people. An obvious great miracle. But notice what it says now when you look at verse 14. It says, "Then those men, when they saw this sign that Jesus did, said, 'This truly is the prophet who is to come into the world.'" They recognized him as the Messiah. But what they recognized was the man who would come back and take over the Roman rule. That's what they were looking for. And they were very excited about it. Notice what Jesus' response was to this. Verse 15, "When Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed into the mountain to be by himself." You know, Jesus Christ knew in his mind that he wasn't coming back to take over the Roman rule. He was coming here for a different purpose. But what the people saw and what they were looking for him to do was not what he wanted to do. So what I'm drawing here is this analogy of the people had the knowledge that the Messiah was going to come, but they misunderstood the events that were going to happen. Now look forward to today. We read in Revelation chapter 19 that all of the nations of the world are going to turn around and fight Jesus Christ, including the billion some odd people that claim themselves to be Christians. How will they miss it yet a second time? And will we be able to understand it? Let's look at John the Baptist. John the Baptist even got confused. It may be surprising when you think about that. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. What was John the Baptist doing? He was told from the time that he was a little boy, because remember, Zechariah had been visited. Zechariah, now I've got the wrong name. His father. What's his father's name? Is it Zechariah? That doesn't sound right. Who's John the Baptist's father? Elizabeth is his mother. I can't think of his father's name. Anyway, the angel came and said, "You're going to have a son, and he's going to be a wild man, and he's going to, you know, locust and wild honey, but he's going to prepare the way for the Messiah." So John the Baptist grew up from infanthood knowing that that was his one and only job, was to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. He lived all his life that way. It even says in the Bible that he was given the Holy Spirit from birth. And yet, look what happens. This is chapter 11 and verse 1. "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities." Verse 2, "And when John heard in prison about the works of Christ, what Christ was doing, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one?'" That's all caps, coming one. "Are you the Messiah, or do we look for another?" He had been told from the time that he was an infant that your cousin, Jesus, is the Messiah. He had preached it his entire life, and yet now he's in prison. The Romans are still in charge, and now he's starting to doubt. John the Baptist is starting to miss the fact that this was the Messiah, and he was starting to wonder. Notice what Jesus Christ says in return. I think this is very interesting when you look at it. Jesus answered and said, "Go and tell John the things which you see and hear. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to him." And then he gives him a warning perhaps for us too. Verse 6, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Use a little literary license here. I think what Jesus Christ was saying is, just because I'm not doing what you think I'm supposed to be doing doesn't mean that I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Don't be offended at what I'm doing just because you, John, in your mind think that I'm come to take over the Romans. That's not why I'm here. Go show him what I'm doing. The gospel's being preached. People are being... This is the job that I was supposed to do. And from all intents and purposes, we probably believe that John came to understand that, and he probably just had a moment of weakness. But I find it interesting that even John the Baptist got confused. Go to Mark chapter 1, in verse 19. Verse 9. John chapter 1 and verse 9. Let's go back and let's see what John was waiting for. This will give you an idea, I think, perhaps, of why John even had in his mind a different idea of what Jesus was coming for. Mark 1, verse 9. "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he, Jesus Christ, saw the heavens parting, and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Imagine this from John's perspective. John had been baptizing a lot of people, and he would dunk them in the water and he would pull them up, but there wasn't any Holy Spirit being given. There wasn't any voices from heaven. This was different. So this was, remember, John grew up thinking Jesus was the Messiah, and now when he is baptized, these miracles happen. I want you to compare that with Isaiah chapter 11. This is what Isaiah chapter 11, this is what John the Baptist thought was happening. I'm going to show this to you here. Isaiah 11, this is read almost every year at the Feast of Tabernacles. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." So in other words, coming out of the people of David, out of the Jewish nation, there would be this ruler that would come. "And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." When John was baptized Jesus, what happened? The Holy Spirit came down and rested on Jesus Christ. From John the Baptist's perspective, this is what was happening. He knew enough about the prophecies to know that this was happening. "The Spirit of counsel and of might, and the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Verse 3, "His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by the sight of the eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears." But look at verse 4, what happens from this prophecy immediately after receiving the Holy Spirit. "But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." So, from the perspective of what John the Baptist saw, he's been preaching about the Messiah coming. He's known all of these prophecies in the Old Testament. And he is waiting for Jesus Christ to come up as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and take over. So even John the Baptist was expecting that. So, after John witnessed the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus, I have to imagine that he wondered to himself, why is he not taking over? He's fulfilled the first two verses of Isaiah chapter 11. Why isn't he going? What's he doing? Just all this preaching and all this talk of he's going to have to be crucified and all of this. This is not what we're expecting. We're expecting him to take over. And he got confused. And for a period of time, I think that even John the Baptist missed what was happening. Go back to Matthew 11. We were there just a minute ago. Matthew 11 and verse 10. And let me get there myself. Matthew 11 and verse 10. We were here before, But let's read what else is being said. This is after Jesus Christ had sent the two disciples of John back to him, and he turns to his disciples. And he says in verse 10, "For this is he," he's talking of John the Baptist, "this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" That's what John the Baptist knew was his job. But where did this come from? This comes again from a prophecy in the Old Testament. One more time, let's go back to Malachi chapter 3, and let's read the rest of this prophecy, because something is left out here. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. This is that same prophecy that Jesus quoted about John the Baptist. But notice what else it says. "Behold, I will send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me." But notice what else it says. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. For behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap, and he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." So right after this idea of John the Baptist coming and preparing the way for the Messiah, it talks about the Messiah taking over. So again, from John's perspective, that's what he was looking for. To the Jewish perspective of the day, they were looking for the Messiah to come, but they were looking for him to do something that he wasn't prepared to do. Are we looking for the return of Christ the way Christ wants to return? We're going to draw some distinctions here between the way people think. I want to look for a moment at Peter. Even Peter got confused. Mark chapter 8. Mark 8. We saw John the Baptist that he got confused. And again, he had the Holy Spirit from birth. Let's now look at something that Peter did, one of the chief apostles, when he was still with Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. I find this story amusing from my standpoint and probably very, very embarrassing from Peter's standpoint when he's resurrected and realizes what got written about him. This is not one of those stories that you... I would be careful what you put on Facebook. You never know what will be in the book of Acts in the kingdom about you. I mean, you have to be real careful about what you say. Verse 27, "Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I am?'" So Jesus Christ is asking them the question. Are people getting it? Do they really realize who I am? "So they answered and said, 'Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're others, some say you're just one of the prophets.' And then Jesus asked them and says, 'Who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said," something very specific, "'You are the Christ.'" Christos is the Greek word for the Old Testament term Messiah. He was saying, "You are the Messiah. You're the one that we've been waiting for. We knew from Daniel chapter 9 that it was going to be somewhere around this time. We are absolutely convinced that you are the Messiah." Now, look what the very next thing that Christ does. And then Christ strictly warns them that they shouldn't tell anyone. Well, that doesn't make any sense, right? What's the Messiah supposed to do? He's supposed to come and kick out the Romans. So why would he all of a sudden say, "Okay, so you got it right, I am the Messiah, but don't let anybody know"? That just doesn't seem to be what Peter was wanting to hear. Go a little further down. Verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and then rise again in 3 days." That didn't settle very well with Peter, because that's not what he was expecting the Messiah to do. Notice what happens in verse 32. "He spoke the word openly, but then Peter took him aside and started to rebuke him." Now, I can see this happening. I really can. We believe you're the Messiah. You've been prophesied to come. We've got all these things that say you're going to come back. You're going to come back on a donkey, and then you're going to take over. You're going to come back, and you have the Holy Spirit, and you're going to take over. We've got the prophecy that says that you're going to rule, and we know that's who you are. So why are you saying that you've got to die? And he starts to rebuke. Can you imagine the God of the universe, who did the creation, who made sure that the Bible was written, who was the one who spoke to Abraham, was the one who spoke to Moses, the one who said, "I am the I am." And he even said that a couple of times in the New Testament. And Peter's pulling him aside and chewing him out. Poor Peter, for him to not recognize what was going on. Verse 33, "But when Christ had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter." He gave Peter a bit of his own medicine, and he said, "Get behind me, Satan." And this is the key. "You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." What was Peter looking for? Peter was looking for what he thought Christ was supposed to do. And Christ was saying, "I'm not going to do what you want me to do. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. Get out of the way. I've got a job to do." The prophecies of the Old Testament are all very clear. And they were. They were very, very clear. But Peter missed it. He recognized the fact that this was the Messiah. But it was incompatible with Peter's concept of what was supposed to happen. "You are not mindful." He was not focused on Christ's plan, but his own. That's something that we have to be prepared for, brethren, as we prepare for this Feast of Trumpets coming and for the real return of Jesus Christ whenever it happens. He will come as they have decided he will come, and not as we may have it in our minds. We have to be understanding and willing to be taught things. We don't have every... I would stand before you now and tell you that I would like to be able to tell you that I know everything that's going to happen and in the exact order. In one sense, it would have been really great if, instead of giving us the Bible as he did, he simply would have said, "I'm going to come back on, August 23rd, 2017 at 10 a.m. and here are the names of everyone who's going to make it." That'd be great. But that's not how he did it. He gave it to us in a different manner. He gave us prophecies for us to be able to have some understanding. But as we go on, there's going to be more for us to learn. I'm going to go back to the New Bible Dictionary again and read something. It says, "Popular Jewish messianic hope was firmly committed to a political and national understanding of the coming of the Messiah." Political and national. They weren't looking at what God was wanting. They were looking at what they were wanting. They wanted liberation. Jesus, however, had no such political intentions. His concept of the mission of the Messiah was such that popular Judaism would never have recognized it under that name. They were looking for him to do something. That wasn't what he came, and that was the key. They missed the coming of the Messiah. They missed the very person that they were looking for at the very time they were looking for him, and they missed it because they were looking for what they wanted and not what God wanted. You know, there were a lot of scriptures that talked about Christ coming and dying in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, you read through that, he'll be a man that's acquainted with griefs, they'll be beaten for our transgressions, he'll suffer. That's all there. But they weren't putting both of those things together, even though they knew that was a messianic scripture. In their minds, they so much wanted to get rid of the Romans that they were willing to put aside some of those scriptures that talked about him having to die. They weren't willing to listen to what he had to say. Go to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. And let's go all the way down to verse 48. This is when they're in the garden, the Passover. This is the evening of the Passover, the start of the Passover. They've had their final, as it were, the Last Supper, the final Passover service. And Judas and the armies is coming to take him and to arrest him. Verse 48, "Then Jesus answered and said to them," to the soldiers, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me. But the scripture must be fulfilled." And notice verse 50. "At that point, they all forsook him and fled." Everyone that was looking for the Messiah, even the 12 disciples that became the 12 apostles, they all missed him. They all fled. "This can't be it. This is just this. We must be wrong." Remember, after this was all done, even after he was put in the grave, and what does Peter say? "I'm going fishing. I must have been wrong. This must not be." I know a lot of people that are like that. I have to tell you. And you probably do too. I have friends and relatives that don't attend anymore. And it has to do with, "I was expecting him to come in 75 and he didn't. And so I'm out of here. He didn't come back the way I thought he was supposed to come back. So it must be wrong." And they're not willing to look anywhere else. Everyone who had followed him left him. I want you to think about who that would have been. It would have been the 12 disciples. It would have been those who threw their clothes down in front of the donkey as he was riding into town. It would have been those people who witnessed all of the miracles, the 5,000 that were fed. Everybody missed it. Jesus Christ came back as the Messiah, and he died alone. Everybody missed it. They were so fixated on they were fixated on understanding the minutiae of properties. They were very proud of that. They could quote, you know, chapter and verse. There weren't chapter and verse back then, but you know what I'm saying. They could quote the scrolls. They knew what was being said. They prided themselves on the understanding, and they completely missed it. Go to Acts chapter 2. After Christ died, Peter finally did get it. I want to read something that sometimes I think we kind of read over. But Peter was looking for the Messiah to come back as the king and to take over Roman rule. But notice what he finally comes to understand. This is very telling. These three or four verses say a lot about what Peter had come to understand. And this is just a few months later. This is, you know, the events happened around Passover that we're talking about where they all fled. And this is that first Pentecost. This is just a few months down the road. Peter had learned a valuable lesson. Notice what Peter learned. Start in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. This is Peter talking. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It's a huge statement there. What is he saying? He not only was Christos, the Messiah, but he was the Lord, Kyrios. That is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Adonai, a term that they used for God. He was saying, this is not only the Messiah, it is also the God. He wasn't saying that before. They were now looking at the fact that the Messiah was God. To most people that were looking at the coming of the Messiah, it was the coming of a man who would lead a revolt against Rome. Peter now comes to a different understanding. I didn't see this before, Peter says, but now I do. The Messiah is God. He's going to talk about some amazing things here. Verse 37, when they, the people, heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what do we do now? So that's a good question. They were expecting something to happen, and it didn't happen. And now they go, well, now what do we do? We missed him. Are we doomed? I can just imagine them asking questions like this. Then Peter said, and this is also very, very interesting, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says in verse 39. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. Peter started to recognize something. He isn't coming back very quickly. This is to you and your children and your children's children and who knows how long, for far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Peter came to the understanding that the first coming of the Messiah was not the total package like he thought when he forsook Jesus and fled. He now came to an understanding that there was a gap between point A and point B, between the coming of the Messiah the first time to die for the sins of humanity and the coming of the Messiah to take over as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Peter finally came to see this. Both Lord and Christ, the Adonai as well as the Christos, and his opinion of what we should do is repent and be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. Peter knew that it was going to be a while. The promise wasn't for a political revolution. It was a calling into the family of God. Now, I want to look forward to the second coming. All right, so that's the first coming. Everybody missed it. We had some people that came back afterwards, and the church got started finally. But at the time that was happening, everybody missed it. I want to talk now about the second coming. We all know that the return of Jesus Christ is going to occur one of these days. The church has taught for years that the Feast of Trumpets pictures the return of God. You can read all the scriptures that talk about when he comes back with the blowing of trumpets. And so the Feast of Trumpets is that time. The second coming was a constant theme for both Jesus Christ and the early first century apostles. But we don't have all of the details spelled out in minute detail. Much of what is in the prophecies will only become clear to us after it's happened. And then we can look back and say, oh, that's what he meant. That's unfortunate. I would love to be able to stand up here and say, I know exactly when it's going to happen. Here's the chapter and verse that says the day, month, and year, and the time, and the minute, and the second. At this particular time, at this particular second, we're all going to be changed into spirit beings, and we're going to fly up into the clouds and have marriage supper, and we're going to come back with Christ. I don't have that detail. What he has told us to do, go to 2 Peter chapter 1, and let's look at something that Peter said. This is down the road. Now, this is years after he has gone through this scenario where he abandoned the Messiah because he didn't understand, and then later accepted the fact that there was going to be a part one and a part two, a first coming and a second coming. Notice what 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16 states. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory and said, This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And I heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Let's go on and read a little bit more. So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. I'm going to come back to that verse in just a minute. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy will never come by the will of man. It's a huge statement. You can read the prophecies and you can get in your head, I know exactly how this is going to happen. There are even men out there right now. It's like God has put on me the mantle of Apostle Elijah, Elisha, Noah, Moses, and whoever else was a good guy in the Bible. And I've got all knowledge, and I'm going to tell you he's going to return on this day. And they've been wrong every time. Prophecy is not for that. It doesn't come by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say that the holy men spoke and every detail was listed. God has given the writers of the Bible enough information for us to be able to figure out what's going to happen, but not all of the details. Let's go back and look at a couple of things here. I want to read from the New American Standard Bible. I want to read verse 20 and 21. For know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. When we look at this, go back and look again at verse 19 of what's said. It says, we have the prophetic word confirmed. We've got prophecies in the Bible. They had prophecies too, brethren. There were prophecies in Isaiah, in the Psalms, in Ezekiel that talked about the coming of the Messiah. They had prophecies too, as we do. We have the prophetic word confirmed, and you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. There are times when we look at prophecy, and I know we've said this in the past, but it's very true. Think about back in the day when lamps were an oil, a piece of oil, you know, or a little container that had oil in it, a little wick, and you put it in this metal container so that it shines some, and it's like a lamp in a dark place. You're able to see some stuff, but you're not able to see it all real clearly. If you, with your little lamp, look out at a whole field, Mary Rice is going to go on a safari here one of these days. If she had this little flashlight, and she looked and said, you know, there's miles and miles and miles of safari, and I can see this 5 feet. This is what the safari is. She would miss a lot, because that's not all of the plan. It's just a part of it. We can see things as if we shine a light in a dark place. Until the day dawns when the morning star rises in your heart. So there will come a time when you will understand everything. But right now, what have you been given? You have been handed a flashlight to help you see some things. Prophecy is not a matter of our own interpretation. The people of the first century found that out when many of them came back with their tails tucked between their legs and realized that they had helped sacrifice the Messiah. They missed it. They were looking for him and they missed it. Most of Christianity thinks that when Jesus returns, what's going to happen? I want you to think about this from the perspective of here comes the return of Jesus Christ. And they all look up and they see this power coming back from heaven. What does the majority of Christianity think is the next step to happen? What do in their minds, in their will, do they think is going to happen? The rapture. Well, guess what? There's this returning being from outer space. And, okay, so if this is Christ, in my mind, the next thing is, you're going to become lighter than air. I can almost see people kind of, you know, getting up and kind of jumping, saying, well, maybe I'll help him a little bit. I'll jump, and then maybe he'll take me up. And it doesn't happen. That's their locus. That's their perspective. If they're looking for a rapture and it doesn't happen, what are they going to do? They're going to do very much like Peter and like John the Baptist did. Are you it, or are we looking for another? Because you're not doing what I thought you were going to do. And they will miss it. So when we look at what's going to happen when it doesn't occur like they think, then it is evident from what the prophecies tell us in Revelation 19:19 that most of the people of the earth will turn against him because they will feel like they're fighting an enemy and not the returning Christ. And the majority of the people on earth will miss his coming the second time. Isn't that amazing? After all that happened in the Old Testament, after all that happened in the New Testament, after all that's been written, the majority of people who confess to be Christians will miss the fact that he's come back a second time. What about us? Do we have a complete and clear picture so that we can't be confused by anything? I want to read some verses that in just a little bit that may be kind of scary. But there is the possibility that we can get ourselves twisted up and confused, and I don't want that to happen to any of us. I want to spend some time, actually most of the rest of it now, in Matthew chapter 24. Let's go to this Olivet prophecy where Jesus Christ was asked a specific question and he starts to give some specific answers. Let's look at Matthew 24 as we start the front process of drawing this to a close. It's going to take us a while to get through this chapter. Matthew 24 and verse 1. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came and showed him all the buildings of the temple. Impressive. Look at this great building that we're putting up to the honor and glory of the great God. Verse 2, and Jesus said to him, do you not see these things? Assuredly, I will say unto you, not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. He was giving a prophecy. You're impressed with this temple. I appreciate that, but it's about to be destroyed. And it was just 30-35 years into the future when it happened. Well, that obviously bothered them because verse 3, as he said on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came up to him privately saying, when's this going to happen? When's the temple going to get destroyed? And they asked another question, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? That's a question that I've asked myself for years. Almost every prayer that I give, I say, please bring Jesus Christ. You know, why haven't you yet? What are you waiting for? What can I do? You just want so bad for this age to be finished. All right, notice what he says now in verse 4. I find this very telling. They ask him a question, and I would posit to you, this is you asking God the question. You get on your knees and say, when's Christ going to return? What is the very first thing that he says back to you? Take heed that no one deceive you. He wouldn't say that if it weren't possible. If it weren't possible for the true people of God, he was talking to his disciples here. If it weren't possible for us to be deceived, then there'd be no reason for him to say this. Take heed that no one deceive you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, which we're going to be hearing about more from Dr. Aben. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilence, earthquake in various places. These are all the beginning of sorrows. When you look at that, we know now that those verses represent a span of 2,000 years. There were false Christs, there were false prophets, there were wars and rumors of wars that were occurring already, and yet the Messiah hasn't returned yet. I don't think they realized when he said that there was going to be a couple of thousand years, but I think they started to get the picture. There's a lot of stuff that's got to happen. So they were starting to get just a little bit more knowledge of what was going on. Many of our forefathers in the faith, brethren, that have died faithfully and will be resurrected in the first resurrection, have no clue. When they get resurrected, they'll be amazed that it's the year 20-something, whenever it is that Christ comes back. I think most of them died thinking, well, it's going to be a while, but a while may be a few years or 100 years. I don't think any of them ever had the idea. And yet they will faithfully be waiting for the return of Christ, for they're waiting for His will, not their will. Verse 9, here's a warning. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. This is what happened to the disciples at that time. You will be hated of all nations for my sake. And many will become offended, and they will betray one another, and they will hate one another. And false prophets will arise, and they will deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But if you endure to the end, you will be saved. There's a warning here. You have to stay focused. You have to stay focused. You can't get to the place where you ever come to the point where you say, he's not doing it like I want, I'm out of here. That's not in your purview. It's not something that you have the right to say. He will come when he has determined that it's ready. Drop down to verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him who is on the housetop not go down or take anything out. If you're in the field, don't go back and get your clothes. Woe to them that are pregnant and those who have nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight be not on the winter or in the Sabbath. So this abomination of desolation, when it talks about Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, well, how many armies did there have to be before it's the one? There have been armies surrounding Jerusalem for the last 2,000 years. There are armies surrounding Israel right now. If you look at Syria, Lebanon, the Palestinians, the Iranians, even the Egyptians and some of the people that are further south, how many does it have to be before you look at this and say, this is it, right? I mean, there are people that are looking for this right now, and they have to be careful as they look through this. And he is giving us an idea of what is going to happen. When we look at this, if I look at this from the perspective of someone in Jerusalem, when he sees the nations, the armies starting to surround Jerusalem and having to get out, it reminds me of the story. And again, this is just a story. I can't tell you that this is true. But in the 30s AD, after Christ had died, when the Romans were... Sorry, the 60s and 68, 69, 70 AD, when the Romans were about to destroy the temple in Jerusalem, that there was a voice that came to the church of God and said, flee. And they went across the Jordan River to the city of Pella. I don't know if you've never heard this story, go Google it. It's a very interesting story. Marlis and I got to go to Pella, and we sat there in that spot where the church would have fled from Jerusalem, just as the temple was about to be destroyed. I think that's a type of what we will see in the future. They didn't have months and years of warning. They had a voice that said, go. And they had to, in faith, say, this is the truth. Because if in their mind they said, you know what, this isn't what I think is supposed to happen, then they could miss a sign from God saying, get out of town, get out of Dodge. And there probably were some that did miss it. So when we look at this, I think that there is a warning here. How many armies have to be surrounding Jerusalem? Are the events that are going to happen the way we think they're going to happen? Or are they going to happen the way God says is going to happen? Verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, don't believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. When you read about what's going to happen in the closing days of this age, the beast power is going to be able to perform miracles, great miracles that are going to happen. And if you're not looking at this from God's perspective, but looking at it from your own, it could be easy to say, oh, wow, this guy's got a lot of truth. I actually was doing a personal correspondence letter this week of someone who has found some guy in Africa. He is in Africa, and he's found somebody in Africa that he thinks might be Elijah. And he has sent me 4 emails now saying, yeah, but you're just not getting it. If you just listen to this guy. And we keep sending, there are several of us that are writing him back saying, you're not getting the point. You're being deceived here. This guy is not following the truth. A true prophet is going to follow the laws of God. This guy is not keeping the Sabbath. It's so easy for us to see, but he just can't see it. We can't allow ourselves to get into that place. Verse 26, therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, don't go out there. Look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And yet, even when he returns, most of the people of the earth will try and fight him. They won't see it for what it is. He will return, brethren, with the sound of the trumpet. Look at verse 31. Actually, let me start in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We have not seen that yet. That is something that we will be able to look at and know this has got to happen first. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angel with the sound of a trumpet, as we picture during the Feast of Trumpets this year. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, in one sense, I think that Jesus Christ could have stopped it right here. He gave them a warning. This is all the stuff's got to happen. It's going to be a while. Don't be deceived. There's going to be people coming. But you know what? I am returning, and I'm going to return in a cloud of glory and in the blowing of trumpets. But instead of ending it there, he went just a little bit further. And I want to finish the Bible portion of this by verse 32, verse 34, and ask the question, why did he tag on this afterthought? Learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. You're not going to know the day and the hour, but you're going to know it's getting close. You have enough information, Jesus Christ is telling us, to know that it's close. Verse 34, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Again, why this afterthought? I think that he is trying to tell us, brethren, that we need to watch, we need to listen, we need to wait. We can't assume that we know all of the details and how they will play out. I would encourage all of us, make sure that you're watching for his will and not yours. Because it could be very easy for us to stumble if we are waiting for something specific to happen. There are groups out there that are waiting for everybody to come to their church for the Feast of Tabernacles, or this to happen or that to happen. And they're going to miss something very important. They're going to miss what God is actually doing. When we read the prophecies, as we will more this week, and in fact I would encourage all of you to be reading through the prophecies, read through 1 Corinthians 15 before the Feast of Trumpets. That's a goal that I want all of us to redo. You've read it a million times, please read it a million and one. And have that read before the Feast of Trumpets. He isn't coming to glorify us so that we'll look good to the rest of humanity. His purpose isn't for us to be able to say to our families and friends, I told you. I think when Christ returns, there's going to be enough humble pie for all of us to eat because none of us have lived a completely righteous and immutable life. His purpose will be to remove Satan and to establish an opportunity for everyone who has ever lived to receive the Holy Spirit. Our part in getting ready for that is to be teachers in the world tomorrow. What a great blessing. But our part in this is not for us to be able to say, I was right and you were wrong. That's not the point. If that's what you think is going to happen, if you think Christ is going to come back to justify you before your friends and relatives, you're going to miss it. You're not going to understand what it is that he's trying to do. Please understand that he has given us enough detail, he's given us enough snapshots to give us hope, but we have to rely on him to fill in the details for us. Study the Bible, get a stable footing on what these prophecies say, and then as the Feast of Trumpets approaches, be reading about the return of Jesus Christ. Will we recognize Jesus Christ when he comes? Oh, yes. There's no doubt in my mind that we will recognize it. Will it happen exactly as we think it will happen? I doubt it. I think there's going to be a lot of things that happen that will surprise us. Even though we've been in the church for years and we think we've got a good bead on things, I think there's going to be a lot of surprising things. But you know what? That's probably okay. Because in the long run, when he does his will and not our will, it's going to be better that way. I hope that we look forward to this holy day season when we go through the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and Last Great Day, these final four festivals that occur during the fall of the year. I hope that you're prepared for them mentally as well as spiritually and physically. I'd be getting yourself ready for everything that is to happen. Not only ready just to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, but to be ready for the other events that surround the Feast of Tabernacles, Trumpets, Atonement, and the Last Great Day and what they picture. Hopefully we will all enjoy the next few weeks as we prepare for the Feast of Tabernacles and also for 8 or 9 days from now when we have the Feast of Trumpets.